I feel like we've had church this morning, and we are so excited to have you here. If I have never introduced myself to you, my name is Connor Bales. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at the North Campus of our church, and I want to wish all of you a very Merry Christmas. We are so excited that you've chosen to spend some time with us here at Prestonwood, and Christmas is my favorite time of the year. It's a wonderful time for us as a church family, and if you have not yet made plans for next Saturday, as Tasha mentioned a moment ago, 1:30, 3 o'clock, 4:30, and 6. Those will be our candlelight service offerings, 1:30, 3, 4:30, and 6. And if you are a regular attender here at Prestonwood, would you please consider the 1:30 or even better, the 6 o'clock option? That will be when my family and I worship together. And we just want to save as much room as possible in the middle hours for our guests. And then next Sunday, the Lord's Day, is Christmas, and yes, we're having church. So come at 10 a.m. My family and I will be here, and I'm excited. It'll be a family-style worship service, much more casual, so kind of come as you are on Christmas morning. It'll be a great time. I fully expect the room to be more wiggly than usual, so parents, don't stress out about that. We are going to have a great time together. Now, grab your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we are continuing this sermon series, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, and today we are concluding this little section we've had with some of the great conversations of Christ. And as a little teaser, kind of a preview into our conversation today, I want to show you a brief clip, and then we'll get started in our message this morning. Turn your attention to the screen.
What have you come here to show us?
A kingdom.
That is what our rulers are worried about.
No, not that kind.
Then what?
A sort of kingdom that a person cannot see unless he is born again.
Born again?
Yes.
You mean like a new creature? A conversion from Gentile to Jewish?
No, no, that's not what I'm talking about.
Then what is born again?
A little bit of a teaser there. That's probably familiar for many of you. You're already thinking about where that conversation was and the significance that is found there within it, because this is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And within this conversation that they have is found what I would argue is the most familiar verse in the entire New Testament. John chapter 3, verse 16 has been titled the Alphabet of Grace. It has been called the Mount Everest of the Bible, the most powerful sentence in all of Scripture. I love the way Max Lucado describes it. He says this: if you know nothing about the Bible, start in John 3:16. And if you know everything about the Bible, return here to John 3:16. But I want this morning to kind of give you a pastoral plea, if you will, as we begin. I want to challenge you today to lean in a little more. Here's why. Sometimes all of us have a tendency, when we become familiar with something, to take whatever that something is, regardless of how significant it might be, for granted. And I don't want the majesty of John 3:16 and 17, which you and I may or may not be very familiar with, to lose its wonderment to us, its amazement, and the majesty that is found there within it, simply because we are used to seeing it. Does that make sense? I remember a couple of weeks ago for the Gift of Christmas. It's a production that's amazing. If you haven't ever seen Prestonwood's Gift of Christmas, it would be like if Jesus went to Broadway and tried to redeem it, right? It's just amazing. And there's all these sights and sounds, and there's lights, and there's LED walls, and there's actors moving in and out, and animals and angels flying. It's a thing. It's truly a thing. And I've seen it so many times that I can become accustomed to it. And some of the majesty and the moments are just not as significant for me because I've just seen them so many times. But my oldest daughter, Catherine, brought her college roommate with her to the Gift of Christmas. She has never seen any church production like that one. And so she was sitting down the row from us, and over and over and over again, I was just watching her go over this wonderment, this amazement at all the sights and the sounds. And I think you and I ought to be a people that every single time we see the significance and the majesty of John 3, we have a kind of moment. because of what it is that God announces he has come to do. So my challenge to you is lean in today. No matter how common or familiar this may in fact feel, lean in and ask God to show you something fresh and something new. And listen, for my note takers, today's sermon's going to be a little bit different. I do believe there's going to be plenty for us to remember and write down, but the primary way we're going to cover today's text is just to read it and then stop and discuss, read and stop and discuss, and then I'll give you some summary thoughts at the close of our time together today. And before we read John chapter 3 and we witness this conversation between Jesus and this man Nicodemus, I think we need to back up just a little bit because there's going to be something that we see at the end of chapter 2, which I think will inform how we are to best understand Jesus' engagement with this man as we read it in John chapter 3. So we're going to start together at the end of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, we'll read through the balance of that chapter. John chapter 2, let's start together in verse 23. If you're there, say, I got it. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, just underline that phrase, he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Again, underline that phrase, he himself knew what was in man. Because, fam, I think there is a fundamental truth that you and I need to glean. It's going to be revealed here in a moment to Nicodemus, but it's true for you and I all the time as well, and that is this. You ready? Jesus knows everything about everything and everyone. Jesus knows everything about everything and everyone. Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus knows everything about you. Some of you are far too excited to say that. I don't know what's going on in your house right now. Okay? Far too excited. There was finger wagging over here. I'm not sure. It snapped three times in a Z formation. It was strange. He knows everything about everything and everyone. So with that as the background, now let's see this conversation that Jesus has with this man, Nicodemus. Pick it up with me in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There are a few things we can learn and we must know about this man Nicodemus prior to our understanding the conversation that Jesus then has with him. The first is Nicodemus is a very religious man. He is a Pharisee, but more than that, he is not only just a Pharisee, but he is a member of the Sanhedrin. That's like the Jewish high council. It would have been like a high court. They would have ruled on religious disputes. They would have even enacted religious legislation to help people better observe the law. And so he's a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means to be set apart. And Nicodemus was set even further apart by being a member of the Sanhedrin. And these were significant individuals. Pharisees loved God so significantly, so seriously, that they devoted themselves in their entirety to growing in what they believed would be a relationship with him. They were the religious scholars of the day. They were the theological guides. They were like seminary professors given to instruct the Jewish people on what it looked like to observe the rules and the rite and the rituals in order to be in right relationship with God himself. In fact, scholars tell us that a good Pharisee would have likely had the entirety of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of our Old Testament, completely memorized. They were impressive religious people to be sure. Listen, I got five kids. I can't remember all their names. And a good Pharisee had all five books of the Old Testament memorized. And that's who shows up to have this genuine conversation with Jesus. And then the second thing is, he comes at night. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about why we should pay attention to Nicodemus showing up to have this conversation with Jesus at night. Some would argue it's because of his religious position and posture, that he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. It could make things awkward for Nicodemus. Others have contended, no, if he goes at night, then the crowds would have gone away and he can have more personal one-on-one time alone with him. And still others might say, listen, Nicodemus had this question within him, this yearning desire to know what is truth, and it was burning so significantly inside that he just couldn't wait any longer, and he went to Jesus whenever he could, and that just happened to be at night. I think that's where I land. I think Nicodemus was a man who was burning with desire for truth so significantly, trying to rationalize and recognize and come to a right understanding of what it is that Jesus had come to do, that when he finally threw his hands up, it just happened to be at night, and he shows up to go have a conversation with Christ. We can also know that Nicodemus had great respect and reverence for Jesus. That's obvious just in his introduction. When he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he's not patronizing Jesus, and he's not trying to curry any favor with Jesus through flattery. It's genuine respect. Nicodemus is an educated man. And the word about Jesus' life and his ministry and all those miracles, I mean, Nicodemus references them. That word had gotten out. Nicodemus was a man who was riddled with a curiosity, a burning desire to discover. And here's what I love. When he shows up to Jesus, you can tell just by how he engages him that there's a certain a humility and a sincerity. And I would argue it's the humility and sincerity of Nicodemus that then stirs a desire in Jesus to want to respond and engage him at the level of the soul. And so some of you may genuinely have questions as well. You may be wondering about the things of God, and Christmas is a season that kind of stirs these things up. What would cause people to get so excited about the sending of a baby born in a manger? What would make churches put on such productions? What would make people arrange their family's schedule and all these things? When you may be curious about these things of God, and I would say if you will come to Jesus like Nicodemus with your curiosities, in a sincerity and with a humility, I believe he wants to engage you at the level of your soul as well. So let's pick it up in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes in your heart, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I love this. I want to show you something I think is significant for us. And at the start of verse 3, did you notice that the Bible says that Jesus answered Nicodemus? But it never says that Nicodemus asked Jesus. Which is why I took us back to the end of John chapter 2. Because when we saw that Jesus knows everything about everything and everyone, Jesus knew the question that Nicodemus was asking, whether Nicodemus knew what the question was or would admit to asking it. You with me? He knew exactly what it was that was plaguing this man's heart. The Bible says Jesus answered Nicodemus, but the Bible never says that Nicodemus asked Jesus. It's simply because Jesus knows what plagues this man. And guess what, fam? He knows what's plaguing you. He knows what's on your heart. He knows what you're wrestling with in your mind. He knows everything about everything and everyone. And Nicodemus is the great evidence that that is true. You haven't walked in here carrying a problem that Jesus doesn't know about and doesn't care about and doesn't want to engage at the level of your soul. Absolutely. He knows and he cares deeply. And the evidence is that he answers Nicodemus before Nicodemus ever asked. I have some people sometimes that will say, man, you are stepping on my toes today. Well, not on purpose. Man, you must have been in my prayer journal. No, I wasn't. I promise. That's just how God works. When God wants to get your attention, he's going to answer the questions whether or not you ask them, because he knows what is plaguing you at the level of the human soul. soul. And because Jesus knows exactly what Nicodemus is searching for, he then explains how a person is saved, or more specifically, he uses the language that Nicodemus would have been most familiar with, which is how a person can enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says every person has to be born again. That word for again in the original Greek, it means from above. In other words, Jesus is saying unless there is a divine work of God and a person is born from above, not a manufactured work, look at me, not a manufactured work from below, something a religious person might be able to feel good about, but a divine work from above. Unless a person is born again, then that person cannot enter the kingdom of God. That person cannot be saved. In fact, it's this sentence that gives context to what some of you might have heard from church people or within church settings that was confusing at times. If you've ever heard somebody talk about their salvation experience and describe it as, I was born again July 29th, 1998, and it just feels weird to hear that, it's biblical. It finds its origin right here. It's the idea of a divine work being evidenced in the life of a person who has been saved from sin and made new in Christ Jesus. And I feel compelled this morning just to pause and stop down here for a second, because I don't want the majesty of this moment and what it is that Jesus is describing to Nicodemus to be lost on you and me. You see, I think that there is a temptation for those of us who spend any time in the church or around the things of God, or even we're spiritually curious creatures, and so we have some familiarity with these kinds of things. I think it can be a little bit like me at the gift of Christmas. And I just don't want any of the majesty of what it is that God in Christ Jesus is engaging us and saying to us to be lost on us simply because we get used to it. You know what I mean? Like in verse 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, he says it twice. And it doesn't make a lot of sense to us, like the linguistic nature of what it is that Jesus was saying. It's a verbal exercise. It's a verbal method that Jesus deployed of trying to get his listeners' attention. So he's having this nighttime conversation with this very religious guy, Nicodemus, and yet even in the middle of it, Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus is sincere and he's humble, Jesus still says, truly, truly. He still uses this grammatical, a verbal tactic to try to get Nicodemus to lean in a little more. And the reason he would do that is because he doesn't want Nicodemus to miss what comes after that truly, truly, which is, you must be born again. You must pay attention. And so Jesus is deploying this tactic, this technique, so that Nicodemus won't miss what it is that it takes for a person to enter into the kingdom of God. It would be like, you ever had your parents or your grandparents call you by your full name? You know what I'm saying? Connor Ross Bales, and they want you to pay attention to what comes after that. I've noticed that my mom or my family would never say Connor Ross Bales and then pay me a compliment. That's just, it's usually something, it's never Connor Ross Bales, just want to tell you how much I love you. Right? It's Connor Ross Bales, you better put that down, you know what I mean? Something like that. And the reason they give you the full name, and we do it too, right? The reason we use the full name is because we want the hearer to stop and pay attention to the instruction that comes right after it. That's what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. He's saying, truly, truly, it's this idea that I need you to listen here, but I don't want you to miss what it takes for a person to enter the kingdom of God. You are humble, you are sincere, you are religious, you are devout, and in the middle of that, you can miss it if you don't pay attention to what it is that it takes for a person to be right with God. And that's when he then says, the only way for a person to enter the kingdom of God and be saved is if they are born again. And listen, if you'd like to take notes, just pay attention to verse 7. Because Jesus doesn't say that this is what a person should do. He doesn't say this is what a person could do. Listen, I understand it's not culturally acceptable. Jesus would be canceled today. But he doesn't say this is a good idea. This is a suggestion. Jesus says, you must be born again. Meaning this, the only way for any person anywhere to have sin forgiven and given life everlasting with God is through faith in God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. It's the only way. And every person must have this divine rebirth, regeneration. You must be made new from above. It's a work of God alone that puts a person into a right relationship with him. And Jesus is talking to this religiously devout guy. I mean, he's a good man. He does good things. But religion, absent relationship, has a problem that it cannot fix. And God requires perfection. And despite religion's best effort to achieve it, absent of a relationship with Christ, it can never accomplish it. I'll try to explain relationship versus religion like this. My daughter Hannah has a stroller, and underneath the stroller, the design is cool because underneath the stroller there's a fabric basket that has these little straps on the four corners of it, and they strap and snap onto the legs of the stroller so that when you take the umbrella stroller and open it up, then you can snap the straps of the basket and you'll have storage underneath the stroller as you push and as you go, right? The problem with that is that every time you open the stroller and you get the snaps on one of the legs of the stroller and you get it secure and then you begin to stretch it to try to snap it on the other leg of the stroller, and just about the time you get that snap to close, this one pops off. And woo, will that make you get in the flesh? Now, I don't. I rise above it. I'm just saying. But Mary, whoo. Okay, listen, that's like religion. That's religion, right? Like you are doing your best and you're trying to close those gaps in your life and you're thinking, well, if I just start doing this and if I just stop doing that, and then you try to stretch and you think, okay, I need to make sure that I get over here and I pay attention to this and I need to make sure that I stop doing that. And just about the time you think you're getting good over here, then pop, you realize that you've blown it back over here, right? Because religion is never able to do what God in Christ brought relationship to usher in. And this is what he wants Nicodemus to see. And Jesus illustrates this idea of new birth by talking about it in terms of being born of water and of the Spirit. And historically, I think it's interesting that that illustration Jesus uses has created a lot of confusion and I would even argue misinterpretation, but it shouldn't. Because when using the imagery, Jesus is actually drawing upon language that would have been familiar to the man that he's having the conversation with. Remember, Jesus is now contextualizing his argument for the purposes of engaging the audience whom he's having it with. And so when Jesus talks about this idea of a person being born of water and of the Spirit, he's not trying to confuse you and me. He's trying to bring clarity to Nicodemus so that he would see what the redeeming work of God does in a person who belongs to him. And so Jesus is drawing upon Old Testament language. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this would have been very familiar to this religiously devoted man. Jesus draws upon this imagery when he describes the way God has always brought about a redemptive work in someone who belongs to him. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Now, that idea of cleansing is the work of water. It's why we wash our hands. It's a cleansing work of God. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Jesus is now, in a very familiar way, explaining to Nicodemus this idea of new birth as being God's work alone, and it is spiritually cleansing like water, and it is spiritually renewing like the work that would belong to the Holy Spirit alone. And again, in his gracious attempts to help explain this to Nicodemus, Jesus says that salvation is a little bit like the wind, right? And it's better and most completely understood if it's something that is experienced as opposed to something that is merely explained. So Jesus is like, Nicodemus, we can talk about this all that you want, but I'm trying to tell you that this idea of regeneration, this idea of new birth, this idea of a divine work from above being done in you and through you by God and God alone, it's the idea of being born of water and of the Spirit. It's like wind. Like I can explain it to you, but it's better if you'll just experience it for yourself, right? Like if you and I were trying to have a conversation with someone and we were trying to explain to them wind, which by the way, I think Prosper is the windiest place on the planet, but I have no data to back that up. I'm just saying, if you tried to explain, like you could say, well, wind is like, you know, like air that like moves, you know, it's just, but if you take them outside in the middle of a storm, they can experience it for themselves very easily. And that's what Jesus says. I want you to not just understand the explanation of what it is that God has done in new birth, but I want you to experience that new birth for yourself. One scholar, Leon Morris, said it this way: in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. What a moment this must have been for Nicodemus. Can you think about that? Like all the things he has grown up believing and even instructing others to believe as well. Then in a moment, Jesus says, but you got to understand all that was simply pointing you to this, which is the idea that I've come to make you new so that you would be born again. Pick it up in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So certainly now Nicodemus is confused, but we shouldn't believe that confusion is rooted in ignorance or even doubt and disbelief. It's really rooted in a genuine curiosity to understand. It's rooted in this idea of wonder and this idea of curious amazement. I would think Nicodemus might be saying, how can God grant men new birth, new and everlasting life without men having done anything for God? And I would imagine Jesus is saying, you're a teacher of earthly understanding and what I'm explaining is heavenly. And so far, you've missed heaven's transformation of those on earth who follow me. And so then what does Jesus do next? Well, again, in his kindness, he contextualizes his message for the purposes of engaging his audience, Nicodemus, the man who needed to hear it. And so Jesus draws upon something maybe not as familiar to me and you, but something that would have been very familiar and easily recalled by Nicodemus. He quotes from Numbers chapter 21. See, the Bible records this story in Numbers chapter 21, that God has delivered his people from 400 years of Egyptian captivity, and he, before bringing them into the promised land, they rebelled against God, and so they have to suffer a season of wandering in the wilderness so that God could purify them of that rebellious generation and ready them for the work that he was still going to do. And so they're out in the wilderness wandering around, and the Bible says that they're complaining and grumbling against God. It means this, that complaining has been going on for a really long time. And so they're complaining and they're grumbling against Moses. And listen, they're saying ridiculous things. They're saying things like, it would have been better for you to have left us back in Egypt than to have brought us out here to die. And so God needed to get the attention of his people. And so God was going to execute judgment upon them so that he could bring them to a place of repentance and restoration. And so do you know what God does? He sends poisonous snakes into their camp as punishment. It was judgment for everyone who was being disobedient to God. Listen, I would say tell that story to your kids at night. Listen, if you don't start paying attention to me, we're sending serpents on you. I don't know why my voice did that, but listen, it's effective, okay? But the Bible tells us that then Moses, by God's instruction, had fashioned a staff to look like a serpent. And everyone who was bitten by that poisonous snake, if they were to look upon that staff, Moses would lift it up in the air. And as a symbol of salvation, every person who looked upon that symbol for salvation would be saved. And Jesus says, listen, in the same way the Son of Man, which was a way in which Jesus referred to himself 81 different times in the Gospels alone. It's a messianic title that Nicodemus would have understood. It's the idea of one referencing Daniel who would be, in the end of days, given authority and power and glory over God's people and to rule the earth. And Jesus says, in the very same way that Moses elevated a symbol of salvation, the Son of Man is salvation, and he will be lifted up. And if you look upon him, then you will be saved. Because here's the reality that we have to see that Nicodemus needed to understand. Sin has snake-bitten everybody. Sin has snake-bitten all of us. And in the same way, if we'll look upon Jesus for our salvation, and allow that divine work from above to make us new, then we can be saved. And that leads us to one of the most familiar verses of all, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, so that it will not be lost on us, let me repeat that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you know what that verse of Scripture deserves? Awestruck. Wonder. See, there are some pretty remarkable things that Jesus explains to Nicodemus in that moment that I think need to resonate in our heart this Christmas as well. And that is this: God's love is for the world. God's love is for the world. Like, the one thing we have to see is there's a two verses, but three times the word world is referenced. Fam, we've got to understand God's love is a global love. God's love is a global love. His love is so great that it is for the entirety of creation. It's not for parts of the world. It's not for some of the world. It is for all of the world, which is why you and I should be a people that are excited about embracing world missions. It's the reason why we want to be excited about serving organizations like MasterCares, which is seeking to change the nation of Uganda one heart at a time. Like Barry Wood Ministries, that's working all across East Africa, in Kenya, in Tanzania, in the Congo, in the Sudan, seeking to change lives. It's the reason why we should get behind the Roots Network, which is changing Burundi, the second poorest nation on the planet, and Rwanda, one heartbeat at a time. It's the reason why you and I should be excited about testifying across the street and around the world, because God's love is for it. The second great reality is this, that God's love is through his Son. Some of us grew up memorizing a translation that said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word begotten, it is another of the same kind. So it means the idea that God sent Jesus as God to do for us what we could not ever do for ourselves. And if Jesus were not God, then his sacrifice would not have been enough to atone for our sin. It wouldn't have covered it. See, I have this problem. I like to negotiate everything. In fact, one of the great marriage moments of our lives where Mary and I went to Best Buy and I wanted to buy a washer and dryer off the floor. And so I just waited till the manager came over and negotiated that price. And Mary's like, you can't negotiate in here. It says what it's cost. And I was like, just wait. And guess what? I talked him down. Come on. But see, I think the religion has us tempted to think that we can barter our way into heaven. But at the end of the day, we've got to understand that now Jesus just settled the debt. He just paid the price in full. God's love is through his Son. The third reality that's pretty remarkable is that God's love is for whoever believes. It's for whoever believes. I've said this to you more times than I can remember. I think I'm going to keep repeating it because I don't want us to ever outgrow the significance of it. And that is this: there isn't anyone that God cannot save if they will simply believe in Jesus for it. You don't know the person that God can't reach. And you certainly are not that person. You have not outsinned the grace of God. And you don't know the person who has outsinned the grace of God, because there isn't anyone that God cannot radically rescue, reach, and redeem. When Paul writes to his younger brother in the faith, he begins his letter to Timothy by telling him, you need to pray for the people in authority. You need to pray for those that are in leadership. And then he says why that's significant. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When Peter writes his second letter to the New Testament church, he says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Friends, there are some of you who are in the room here this morning, and you are not yet in right relationship with God. In the same way that conversation might have made Nicodemus squirm, it's making you uncomfortable today. Because I believe the whosoever is you. It's you. And so with every fiber of my being, would you repent and believe the gospel? Would you repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? It's the reason why Christ came and we celebrate the gift of Christmas. Which leads me to the last remarkable thought that Jesus shared with Nicodemus, is that God's love is forever. It's forever. You see, every person was created for eternity. But it is only those who are born again, who are born from above, who will be given eternal life and able to spend that eternity with God. I think I've told you, it's no secret that Christmas is my favorite time of the year. I began listening to Christmas music just after Halloween, And my playlist is blended, right? So I like listening to Christmas worship, and I like listening to some just a generic, a secular Christmas songs. I mean, I like it all. I blend it all. Sometimes, because that's how I listen to my music, sometimes we can just sing songs and they become familiar, and we're singing the lyrics but not paying attention to what it is that we're saying and what it is that's being sung. One of the most familiar hymns, we sang it earlier today, is Hark the Herald. And I don't know if you know it, but Hark the Herald finds its origin, written by Charles Wesley, by the way, finds its origin in John chapter 3. And so let me just read these lyrics over you and see if this isn't the song that God is singing to you this Christmas season. See, I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. I really don't. But God does. And if you are not in right relationship with Him, He wants you to be. He wants you to be. Sending a baby 2,000 years ago, born in a manger, to live the life we couldn't live and die the death that we deserve should be the greatest proof positive that that statement is true. Some of you are here today and you need to be reconciled to God. You need to have your sin forgiven. You need to confess Christ as Savior, and you need to be born again today. You have family members in this room, friends that are coming this week for holiday. And you need to pray for them to be born again. You need to pray that they would have a genuine saving encounter with the God who loves them. Listen to what it is that Wesley wrote. Hark the herald, angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald, angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He bring. Risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lay His glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark the herald, angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Some of you today need to be born again. And so you think, well, Pastor, how does that happen? Okay, here's how it happens. If you confess with your mouth, that means you declare in your words that you believe Jesus Christ is, in fact, your Savior. that Jesus is Lord, that he has done for you what you could never do for yourself, and you believe in your heart, means you simply give yourself over to absolutely agreeing that that is true, that God raised him from the grave, you'll be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's you. For God's love is so great that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What if you are the whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Some of you have friends and family that need to give their life to Christ, and you need to come and to pray for their salvation. Others of you are that friend or family, and you need to be saved. You need to be born again. If you want to make Prestonwood your church home, you can come forward and tell us about that. Like our friends we saw earlier today, I think it was Zach and Tyler and Claire, these courageous young ones who came forward as a public declaration of what God has done in their life. If you need to be baptized as a public declaration, we want to celebrate that with you. But if God has spoken to your heart, then let us not be calloused simply because it's common. Let us leave today with an awestruck wonder about what God has said and declared in Christ to be absolutely true. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this day, and thank you for Jesus most of all, who's made provision for our sin and given his life in exchange for ours. God, I pray for every person here that some right now would respond and exercise faith to believe in you for their salvation. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge we can do nothing good without you. We are dependent upon you. So we pray to you in the name above every name, in Jesus' name, amen.